The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet. Accept, O Lord, this offering of praise.
And teach us how to pray.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
This morning's Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, starting at verse 19. Listen for the word of the Lord. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan-Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." When her time came to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and his body was like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. This Esau despised his birthright. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I will be reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear a word from the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. All Americans, excepting Native Americans, of course, have ultimately come from somewhere else. Either they themselves have come from somewhere else, or their ancestors have, and that's simply part of what it means to be an American. Many Americans are quite conscious of the fact and have made where they have come from part of their personal stories. They eagerly designate themselves as Irish Americans, African Americans, Asian Americans, German Americans, and the like. And in New York, they even have parades for their hyphens. Others make it a hobby to dig deeply into their genealogy to determine just where they do come from. And recently, with the advent of inexpensive DNA testing, many have gone so far as to submit biological samples to find out where they really come from. Most, though, are really shocked with the results of that DNA testing, finding out that they need to put away the kilts and buy lederhosen instead. Well, recently, my brother adventured into this brave new world. While we know that our family is mainly Scottish, English, and German, the test results came back saying that we are 70% Scandinavian. And that was quite a jolt, since we really do know where most of our ancestors come from, and it was Scotland, Germany, and England. Upon reflection, though, we realized that the DNA didn't actually disprove that. What it did show, though, was the wide range of raping and pillaging that the Vikings engaged in across Northern Europe 1,000 years ago. Such are the ambiguities of ancestral heritage. You look for royalty and you find a marauding Viking. However, unless that kind of national or genetic heritage is cause for continual prejudice or ghettoization, it's not really very important to who we are, to how we act, to how we think, to what we value. The most important heritage we have is the one that teaches us to think and to act well and deeply, and to value what is lasting. And that sort of heritage can come in several different layers. It ought to come to us above all in our religion, but it also comes to us in our national life. And hopefully that does not clash or clash too overtly with our religious life. And it also comes to us in what is called the Western tradition. And these are all important inheritances for us. They all need to be protected. Thus, we all ought to have been struck when, in one of his better pieces of rhetoric, the president 2 weeks ago asked this important question in a speech in Poland. Does the West have the will to survive? Now, I have no interest in this place in analyzing what the president may or may not understand the heritage of the West to be, or what he thinks threatens it, or what it would take to defend it so that it will survive. But I do have great interest in the question itself, and so should you, for it's not simply a question of contemporary political options. It's also a timeless question, and a biblical one, too. For this is the question that is raised by our Old Testament reading for this morning. For it's a question about how we hold and value what is most important to us in every sense of that term. Now, Jacob and Esau were not like other boys or even other brothers. And why they were not was because of their heritage. God had given their grandfather Abraham a promise that he would become the father of a great nation, and it would be through his line that the world would be saved. That line obviously went through their father Isaac, for he was Abraham's only son. It should then have gone through Esau, for although he and Jacob were twins, he was the firstborn of the two of them. So within that family rested the fate of nations. Not unlike royal families, where the future of a nation rests in the king's offspring, this created a great responsibility, but also a great tension between the two brothers. For in such families, the younger one does not always give in easily to his place in the scheme of things. And Jacob certainly did not. He had his eyes on the birthright that normally should have been Esau's. So the promise, the heritage of the family, certainly added to their intense sibling rivalry, which would have been strong anyhow, since the two boys were so different. Genesis tells us that they wrestled already in Rebekah's womb. And it tells us that Esau was Isaac's favorite, but Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. This is not a family that was set up for harmony. But one day, Esau came back from hunting, and he was famished. Jacob, who had been whipping up a stew in his kitchen, offered him some when Esau asked for it, for a price. Esau could have the stew if he sold Jacob his birthright. Being a man of the moment and not a long thinker, he immediately did so. Thus, Jacob, not Esau, came to be the inheritor of God's promise. Now, Esau clearly failed to defend his birthright, and he is rightly condemned for that failure. But failure lies not just in the deal that he made with Jacob, which he might have claimed was made under duress and trickery. It lies really in the failure to value his heritage properly in the first place. It was worth something to him, a mess of stew. He thought he was getting value for value. Jacob, on the other hand, crafty and devious soul that he was, knew what it was really worth, and he was willing to trade anything to get it. Jesus once talked about a man discovering a pearl of great price buried in a field, and who sold everything that he had in order to buy that field so that he could get at that pearl. Jesus meant that as an allegory of faith in the kingdom. And it applies directly to Jacob. He is a man of such faith. Esau, however, stands for time eternal as a man who foolishly failed to value his heritage and to save it and to protect it or to live for it and live by it. And that is the way it is with heritages that matter. We need to defend them. But we also need to keep at the front of our minds that the first great defense of our heritages is our need to value them. The real failure to defend them comes not at the borders where external enemies threaten us, and there certainly are such external enemies. Failure first comes in failing to understand and care for what has been passed down to us, and that is the greatest threat. The Western world's greatest example of a heritage lost is the collapse of the Roman Empire. And most would date that collapse to August 24th, 410, when the Visigoths sacked Rome. And that event stood as a great shock to a whole civilization. And it can stand as a warning to be ready to withstand external threats. Those who are wiser, however, know that that collapse first came internally and far before that date. Edward Gibbon, the author of the Magisterial, The Fall of the Roman Empire, wrote of how things stood with late Rome's spiritual life. He said, the various modes of worship were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. In short, their religion was no longer valued. There was no spiritual center anymore. St. Augustine, who wrote at the time that Rome fell, was even more severe. He said that Rome never really had the spiritual greatness it thought it had. It was a shell, and its virtues were really splendid vices. But on either account, Rome was Esau. And it paid the price. Now, the lesson that we ought to take away from this is that the first and most important part of defending our heritage comes in valuing it properly. But what does that mean? Well, it means that we live according to it. That is to say, it means living as if we really meant the best that our heritage has to hand on to us. We can't just talk about it. It can't just be a formula or an ideology. T.S. Eliot pointed this out in the 1930s after Chamberlain's shameful capitulation to Hitler after the invasion of Czechoslovakia. Eliot noted that England considered itself a Christian nation. It was clear at that point, however, that it was not Christian principle that directed its action. Instead, he said, it had become a mere collection of banking and business interests, and those institutions were now making its decisions. Living as if we mean it particularly means valuing the institutions that let a heritage be handed on and doing what it takes to protect them. And in the West, those institutions are things such as our laws and courts, our governmental systems, our press, our schools and universities, our churches, our museums, our art, our literature. These are the things that let everything else in our lives have some sense of integrity and order, some sense of imaginative possibility. And within their functioning in our lives, they pass on a way of living as a living matter. And when doing what they should, they pass on value, for value is a matter of life. So it's no surprise that what it takes to protect these institutions is also a way of life. Protecting them means supporting them by giving them our respect. But that's a two-way street, because it also means expecting from them and the people in them truth, honesty, integrity, honor, and a sense of dedication and service. And that means that participating in them ourselves as people of dedication and service, honesty, integrity, and honor is required of us. And it also means, as the psalmist says, despising the reprobate, that is, those who undermine those virtues. Possessing a heritage means using its best parts to criticize its failures. But there are two things that stand behind all of this, and it's in paying attention to them particularly that these virtues come to life, so that all of this talk of truth, etc., is not just high-minded but empty rhetoric. Those two things are education and religion. And on both counts, I dare say, we may well be now in danger of not having the will to survive. Education is a matter of heritage, or at least it should be. The psalmist says that he will tell what he has heard and known, things that our ancestors have told us, and we will not hide them from our children. We will tell them to the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders that he has done. And that's the imperative of having a heritage, passing it on to the next generation. So in our art and literature, for example, we pass on not the cultural gravy to spice up the economic roast, but our deepest efforts of how to live humanly. But in the present state of American education, that's not what we have been doing. Business, as a subject and as the dark overlord of educational administration, has been effectively driving out the humanities. There's a lot of technique, but the art of living has been shoved aside. Learning is now a matter of leveraging the system to get something out of it. University libraries, if I am to believe what my professor friends tell me, are deaccessioning books as fast as they can to make more room for computer labs. And English and philosophy professors are being let go for business administration and computer science ones. Education ought to be a matter of learning attention. And as Simone Weil once wrote, attention, when developed to its utmost, becomes prayer. Yet we have been teaching distractedness and catering to self-interest. And there's another issue here, too. Rather than education being the means of raising the consciousness of a whole populace that needs all of the virtues that I mentioned a moment ago for the necessary institutions of a culture, education has now become competitive in such a way that the best education belongs to a very few outside the upper middle class, which can afford all of the tutoring, camps, and unpaid internships that get you into a top-ranked school. Thus, it is an ironical conclusion that in our very competition, our attempts to get ahead, to get our kids ahead, that we really don't have the will to survive, at least as democracy, because we've excluded 80% of our people from the sort of education that would lift their spirits and let them be full and valuable participants in the institutions needed to pass on democracy. When 80% do not and cannot inherit, in time there will be no heritage left. There will be something else. The other thing that matters to our will to survive is religion, which is where our ultimate will lies. It is played out, it is lived out, and all of these aforegoing aspects of our lives. I am no fan of generic religion, just a cultural religion, nor do I believe that what God promises in Jesus Christ is for the sake of propping up the culture or valuable chiefly as a form of crowd control. Yet a people with no religious center whatsoever is a people with no very large horizon or with any very deep values. And any number of non-believing philosophers, such as John Dewey many years ago, or more recently, Jürgen Habermas and Julia Kristeva, have seen that and have actually argued for the need for some kind of faith within a culture. And while that call is a little bit ironic since they themselves don't believe, they have recognized that a people without horizon or depth will in time come to doubt that it's ever worth stretching oneself to serve another or to go to any effort of self-sacrifice. And that's true of a welfare culture that is the result of entitlement and not compassion, as conservatives know. But it's also true in a culture where economic Darwinism and naked capitalism reign. In this sort of Darwinism, what will survive will not be the human best. And similarly, we also need to recognize that intellectual hostility to religion will not actually result in the triumph of human rationality. What will triumph is a sort of instrumentalism that makes everything into a matter of cold calculation for advantage. Overall, there will be no cultural coherence. And the result of that will be a sense that there is nothing inside the human being, no transcendence, no tragedy, just a general pointlessness. There will be no challenge, and there will also be little compassion or dedication or service. So it really is an important question to ask whether the West has the will to survive. We need to ask it of ourselves and our institutions. In another context, Esau and Jacob both also asked it about the promise that God had given their ancestors. One answered one way, because he didn't value that promise at all. He didn't think that the promise was about value. The other, Jacob, answered quite differently, and he was willing to do what was needed to pursue it. His choice comes down to us as it does to every generation. Will we value what we have inherited? Will we live according to the best our heritage has given us? Or will we sell our birthrights and foolish actions for a mess of pottage? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.